The Bible studies on these tapes are either sermons or radio broadcasts by Pastor Sheldon Emery. We pray they will be a blessing to you and to all who may hear.
This morning I'm going to talk about Babylon being ready to fall, but I wonder if we're ready for the fall of Babylon. You know, in the Revelation 18, it talks about Babylon is fallen, is becoming the holding habitation of every foul thing and so on, and it goes on and tells about all the evils of Babylon. But at the same time, many people are fighting this world economic system, and we can see all of the evils of the economic system and all the evils that are being brought upon us by it, but the question is, are we ready to replace it with what God has ordained it will be replaced by? In other words, is it true, and we believe that it is, that those who uphold the system, losing their power, they're being prepared for the burning, if they are truly the terrors of the parable of the tares and the wheat, they are certainly lifting up their heads, we can see that. They're becoming known all over the United States as the people who are actually running the so-called system. And they're becoming more vicious and violent in their opposition to Christianity and Christian people. But then the question sometimes comes up, and we should consider it this morning, are we, God's Israel people, ready to follow this up by doing what God has ordained is going to be done when he sweeps aside the other system? Now, I have a newspaper article that's written some time ago here, and it's a review of a book titled Power Without Property. And it's written by Adolph Burrow, and it shows the situation as it exists in the United States with the economic control. The man who wrote the review is a Charles Singstock, Jr., who works for Motorola. And in the book, he quotes Burrow as saying this, talking about the relatively few men in America who own the holding companies who in turn own the major industries in the nation. And he says that these handful of banks, insurance companies, and trusts would wield the power nucleus looming over this economic horizon. He goes on and says that they are a relatively small oligarchy of men operating in the same atmosphere, absorbing the same information, moving in the same circles, and in a relatively small world, knowing each other, dealing with each other, and having more in common than in difference. And that's what he's talking about. This is a worldwide control apparatus. These men, by hypothesis, will have no ownership relation of any sort. They will be essentially non-status civil servants unless they abuse their power to make themselves something else. And then he goes on and says that this power is held in point of present fact by a dozen large banks, chiefly in New York, and by 10 or 12 large insurance companies. And the book is 175 pages, so it's not a large book, sells for $1.25. It's evidently a paperback or something like that. I've not seen a copy. But he points out that the world control of almost all the world's corporate wealth is in the hands of a few banking institutions and insurance companies in the United States and some of the related countries. Now, I know there's a lot more than just this article, but this is an example that people in positions of government, now Adolph Burrow has been in the United States government in various capacities for many, many years, and he writes from a position of knowing the inside of the operation. And he points out in this book that these financial institutions hold working control at any time they wish to exercise it of the capital industry of the United States of America, which of course is what we say when we preach about Babylon the Great. It is a world economic power, in spite of the fact that most religious organizations tend to talk about it as being a religious organization. And the Protestants always point to the Catholic Church and they say, well, that's Babylon over there. No, Babylon is more economic than religious, although it wields its influence in religion. Now, at the same time that I and the other kingdom ministers are preaching about this and telling people of the evils of the system, we tell them that it's going to be destroyed. At that same time, there are other people who perhaps don't know our identity, who are bringing lawsuits, and there I understand there are some more lawsuits being brought against the Federal Reserve Corporation. You know now that a bill has been introduced to buy back the Federal Reserve, and I understand Congressman Gross of Iowa has also introduced another bill which would buy back the stock of the Federal Reserve. So now we have two different bills in Congress, and all of these things are happening, which we believe are part of the sweeping away of this worldwide economic system. But turn with me all the way back to Exodus 20. I want to get down to some very basic things and have you and I consider, in the light of what we know about the Word of God and what we see happening in this nation and among our people, and see whether you and I think that our people in the present condition could operate a system if God were to sweep away the old one, or what we could do about it. Now, you know that Exodus 20 is probably, or at least should be, I believe, the most familiar chapter in the Old Testament among all Christian religious people. Many of the denominations say that God's law has been put away, but I don't know of any who have a teaching of their fundamental teachings of the Bible that the Ten Commandments are put away. So what I'm going to read are the Ten Commandments with the understanding that these are known and understood, at least to some extent, by practically every professing Christian or churchgoer in the United States. That would mean that I would have on my side knowledgeable about what I'm going to talk about this morning of somewhere between 50 and 60% of the people, and actually perhaps a larger percentage, because even the secular world often mentions the Ten Commandments. They'll talk about, well, we've got to get back to the Ten Commandments, or God's law, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are commonly known. You could gather a crowd of people and you could ask 100 people, well, what are the Ten Commandments? Now, I don't know that they could list them off to you, but they would say, well, that's God's commandments of what we're supposed to do and not to do. They would recognize what they are. Now, I'm going to read a good share of this and discuss this, and you think with me about whether we, as a people, are ready to operate in a godly system that we pray for and talk about and preach about, and whether we're ready to operate in that kind of a system yet or not. Chapter 20 of Exodus. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the old system is broken. I have broken Egypt's control over you. You are out of the house of bondage now. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. He's giving them specific orders now what you're supposed to do now that God has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I should comment on this a little bit, because generally speaking, the American Christian people insist that we do not serve any other gods. If you were to ask the people, they say, well, we break the Sabbath, and I guess there are a lot of people who commit adultery, and perhaps the people lie, and there are a few things like that, and I know there are a lot of murders committed in America, but generally speaking, they do not believe that we serve other gods. But I would call your attention, without even talking about what we're doing in the United States, to this. We are fighting a war, or something or other, over in Vietnam, Cambodia, and one of the things that we do over there as a matter of national policy is to rebuild any of the Buddhist temples or any of the temples of the pagan gods that we injure or destroy or damage. We rebuild them in South Vietnam and Cambodia. We also send of our money and our wealth in our grain over to India, propping up a nation and a religion which refuses to eat the cattle or do anything about the cattle that wander up and down the street. And I understand that someone has estimated that of all the wheat we sent to India, just barely makes up for the food that the cows eat that wander around their streets and villages and right in downtown city areas of all of that nation. Are we serving other gods? Well, I guess we are. One of you brought a article which I don't have handy here, I got this from someone, a picture of a temple to rats over in India. Actually have a large building that's been constructed. It's a temple, and the gods of it are rats, which the Indian people take our grain that we provide them, and they take it there in pans, and they feed these thousands and thousands of rats and worship them as gods. Are we serving other gods, or brother, sister? If our farmers go out in the field and work to grow grain, and we pick it up and haul it 10,000 miles across the world and allow it to be fed to rats that are worshipped as gods, wouldn't you say we're worshipping other gods in at least some form? You know enough about the commandments to Israel that we not only were not to worship them, we were to destroy the heathen idols. But God says the very first thing, you'll have no other gods before me. And I could go on and talk about this one commandment perhaps for the rest of this 30 minutes or so, but I'm going to stop there, and you think with me as we go through the rest of these. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now this has to do with more than just swearing. Now a lot of people think, well, you take the name of the Lord God in vain, that you're swearing. And you shouldn't use filthy language and swear words in the name of the Lord and so on. But turn with me over to Deuteronomy 23. Because this has to do with the taking of vows. And I happen to have written evidence in my office that Christian people break vows. Now I'm going to mention this. We'll read this. This is part of the law. Deuteronomy 23, starting verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. If you say you're going to do something in the name of the Lord, then you must do it. You go ahead and do it. Even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. That's the principle laid down by God Almighty regarding vows in the name of the Lord. Now turn over to Ecclesiastes, and I want to read another principle that follows this in chapter 5. He writes this, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. So when you go to the house of God, the first thing you're supposed to be is ready to hear. Be more ready to hear than give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. You be careful what you say you're going to do about the Lord. And I'll mention what I have in writing in my office that proves that people violate this. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou should not vow than thou should vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Don't say, well, I made a mistake and I couldn't do it. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now already we just barely got to the second commandment, and what are we talking about? We're already talking about material and economic things, right? In other words, God says if you vow or promise to do something in the name of the Lord, and then you don't do it, the Lord God would be angry at you and destroy the work of thine hands. What will he do? He'll destroy your economic powers, your economic wealth, your earnings. This is a principle and a doctrine of Lord God Almighty. Now, I don't know how many letters I happen to have in my office, but quite a few written by very good, sincere Christian people. They write to this pastor on the radio, and I have people who have promised to pay me money every month for the support of my radio, and I never heard from them again. And they sign their name for the glory of Christ or for Christ and his kingdom or something like that. Now, this hasn't hurt me, but the truth of the matter is these are religious people professing the name of Christ who write under the name of Christ, and they vow in the name of Christ to give money to this minister, and then they never write to him again, or I never hear from him. I have got quite a few of them, and I have been surprised. Clarence and I have talked this over. It's a rather astounding thing. I have had people write me for the literature, Christian people. They write for the literature, and they'll say, I'll send you an offering as soon as I receive it. We send the literature and we never hear from them again. And they sign it in the name of Christ or your Christian brother or something like that. And God Almighty says He starts right out here in Exodus 20. He barely gets through with saying, you're not going to have any gods except me. And then he says, take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And these people write in the name of Christ, promising, in other words, vowing to do something regarding the Lord Jesus Christ or the ministry or so on, and then they don't do it. Do you think we're ready for God to sweep away Egypt and Babylon and then turn around and do everything right? And these are people, in some cases, who understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the money. One man wrote for the money book for the destruction of Babylon. Said he'd send me the check for it when he got it. Never heard from him since then. Well, let's read Leviticus 19. I won't turn to Psalms, but the Psalms has, I believe, about 10 times there are references in the book of Psalms about the idea of saying something in the name of the Lord and then not doing it and how God's curse would come upon you. But turn to Leviticus 19, because this is quite an important thing, and this is violated, I imagine, by more good people than any other thing that they do. It's the idea of promising to do something, saying to do something, and then not doing it. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. And he's referring again to what we would consider the Ten Commandments of the Lord God Almighty. And then in verse 11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. He gives this in greater detail. You will not use my name falsely. You will not say anything in my name and then forbear to do it. And that's listed right along with all the rest of these things. In Numbers 30, there's a condition here, and I should so that you see that these commandments are all interrelated. He starts out with Numbers 30, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul to the bond. Now, this is not necessarily vows to the Lord. You know that people make oaths in court. They swear by the Lord to tell the truth. They sign their bond on contracts. They make deals with each other. And one fellow says, well, I'll do so-and-so if you'll do so-and-so. And they make all these agreements. And many of them are made between Christian people, and they make them in the name of the Lord, and I'll do this and I'll do that. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. God does not honor this idea of saying, well, I'm going to do something, and then we turn around and we just ignore it or forget about it or don't do it. Now, God makes conditions on this one thing. And here are the conditions. I won't read the rest of the chapter. Those of you who have been attending our Sunday school classes, you know we went over this in quite detail. But the rest of the chapter sets up the idea that if a woman or a child, for instance, a woman, an unmarried woman, living in her father's house, makes a vow, and her father hears about it, he can disannul it. If a child makes a vow and the father hears about it, he can disannul it. But if he does not disannul it, then the vow stands. Now, we have this written in our civil laws. You know that a wife can go out and buy something. And under our civil laws, in most cases, the husband can take that object back and demand his money back, and the contract can be disavowed. But if he does not do it within a reasonable time, in other words, leaves the contract stand, then the contract stands and that's it, and it's enforceable. Now, this is God's law, and it's part of the Ten Commandments. I wonder how many of our people understand that when someone goes out and makes a contract to purchase or to sell or to do something with another person, that is part of what God is talking about when he gives us the Ten Commandments. You would tell them that that were the Ten Commandments, and when they make contracts, they're supposed to keep them. They'd think you're crazy that that has anything to do with the Ten Commandments. And I know Christian people, and if you would talk with my friends like Elder DeVos and Elder Ginkle up in Hopkins. In fact, someone came to Elder Ginkle several years ago. I remember the incident. They lived in some other part of the country, and they wanted to have a house built. Some other part of Minnesota, they wanted to have a house built. And they asked him if he knew some Christian contractor that they could go to and have their home built. You know what Elder Ginkle told him? He said, if you want to get your house built the way you want it with the least amount of trouble, go out and sign the contract with a man of the world. Don't sign it with a Christian. You'll have more trouble than anyone else. You know why? Because Elder Ginkle has had experience with the so-called Christian people who write contracts and make deals and then won't keep their word and cause more trouble than these so-called men of the world. He said, you go out and find a successful contractor who does business with a lot of people and have him build your house. And you tell Christian people that God's laws of contract are laid out in Leviticus and Numbers, following the idea that you will not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, and they think you're crazy. They break contracts and their words all over the country, and they never realize they're breaking one of God's Ten Commandments. All right, now, as I've read this, before I go on with the rest of these, let's turn back to Exodus 20 again. Can you imagine if God were to bring us out of Egypt all of a sudden, out of this Babylonian bondage, break the money system, buy back the Federal Reserve, put the issuing power in the hands of Congress? Can you imagine what would happen in America if we tried to continue doing business where you couldn't trust the word of the people you were doing business with? And I'm not talking about not trusting a Jew or an Arab or a Negro. I'm talking about trusting other Israel people that when they say they're going to do something in the name of the Lord, that they will do it. Are we ready for the destruction of Babylon? All right, let's read on in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And I guess it's a good place to read this little article I have right here. How many of you receive this? Just raise your hand. Storewide discount. Montgomery Ward. 10% off if you buy on Sunday. 10% off if you buy on Sunday. Now, generally speaking, I wouldn't say that Montgomery Ward is part of Babylon. It's a business. It's an industry. It's run by people. I don't know whether they're Christians or what they are. But I do know that about once a month, I receive a coupon that says to me that if I'll go to Montgomery Ward today and buy merchandise, I can buy it for 90% of what I can buy it tomorrow. What would you think would happen if we tried to destroy Babylon and then continue with this kind of a thing? That you can save 10% of the purchasing if you'll just come over and violate the Sabbath and go buy this merchandise. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, strictly speaking, aside from religious or commandment terms, practically every employer of people in the country knows that if he were to work his people 7 days, day after day after day after day, that that man would be a physical wreck within a matter of a few years. A man would be a physical wreck if he attempted to work 7 days, 7 days. In other words, try to work 365 days some year. You would probably die of some sort of heart failure or something within a matter of a year or two. I doubt if the physical body of a healthy middle-aged man could even last 2 years working every day. God made the Sabbath not just for this purpose and says, well, it's hallowed and holy to God. God made the Sabbath because his creature needs one day of rest for his physical health. And, of course, when he gets it for his physical health and attends God's service and the preaching, it helps him in his spiritual help also. Do you think we could get rid of Babylon and still go to Montgomery Ward on Sunday and fit it at the Church of God or worship service and still be all right if we just got rid of the money system? All right. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land of which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, they often refer to this as the first commandment with promise. In other words, this one has a promise, a specific promise from God Almighty, that if you do this, something will happen. It implies that you will have length of days, you'll live to an old life in the land that God Almighty has given you if you honor your father and your mother. Now, I could comment on that also for practically a whole sermon. The great push of our educational system today is to tell our people that their fathers and their mothers are old fogies, that they don't know very much, that the intelligence of the nation is all embodied in the youth, and that youth has to solve this, and youth has to do this, and that the old people don't know how to do it, and they've caused all this, and they've caused all that. So the educational system of America has raised up a generation that believes literally the exact opposite of this. In fact, that's what Mrs. Billy Graham told a group of Christian women out in California, that what we have to do is to start listening to our children. Now, what does she mean? What she was saying is, honor thy daughter and thy son, that the days may be long in the land whereupon the Lord thy God has given thee. In other words, turn around, instead of listening and obeying and honoring the parents, turn the thing upside down and do it the other way around. Do you think we could do that and still just get rid of the money system and have the nation turn to the Lord? Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And of course, this means thou shalt not do murder. And this hardly needs any comment, but this would have to end. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Now, this stealing comes under quite a number of things, and I want to read just a few verses from some of the other scripture. Generally, when we read the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, it's almost universally depicted as putting a gun in someone's ribs or hitting him over the head or sneaking in his house and actually stealing his physical goods or his money. Turn over to Leviticus 19, and I want to read some of the enlargements upon this commandment of thou shalt not steal. Leviticus 19, verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not bide with thee all night until the morning. So we find the word defraud right along with this idea of robbing. Thou shalt not defraud him. Generally speaking, when people say thou shalt not steal, they never stop to think about fraud or defrauding or swindling. Leviticus 25, verse 14. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. How about that? If you buy or sell something, you're supposed to put a fair price on what you sell, and you're supposed to pay a fair price for what you get. That's God's order. You're not to oppress the man you sell to. You're to sell it at a reasonable, logical price. And that is outlined to a great extent in many of the other verses of the Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Starting in verse 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant, that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At this day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and be a sin unto thee. Now today we usually pay on a weekly or a monthly basis, but in God's order, men were actually paid by the day, day labor. That's where it used to get its name, day labor. The railroad gangs used to have crew that paid them every night. Men went to work in the morning and they paid them at night. If the man couldn't work the next day, he already had his money. If he was leaving town or going somewhere else, he already had his money. It gave a tremendous measure of freedom to the laborers that is not there when they withhold, I think now, in some factories, in some places, they withhold the first week or 2 weeks, and you're always paid a week or two behind, not counting all the other withholding that they keep out of their wages and the fraud that they keep from them. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bank divers weights, a great and small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Here we find that if you have just weights and measures, you have the same promise that you get if you honor your mother and your father. Do you think you could go in these stores, and we know we're getting legislation on that now, they're trying to put the cornflakes in a box that, so you can look at the box and know how many cornflakes to get. How many of you remember back 20 or 30 years ago, they used to have these boxes of cereals, they stood about that high, and then when you opened it, it was about 6 inches down to the top of the merchandise. Well, you know what that was? That was fraud. That was robbing the person who was buying it. And that is as much robbing as the person who puts the gun in their rib and takes it away. Business practices all across this land are often geared to robbing or defrauding the person that they are dealing with. And yet God's law says very specifically, in enlarging the Ten Commandments, that you'll not defraud your neighbor, you'll not defraud him when you buy or when you sell, you'll have just weights and measures and so on and so on. Let's go on back to Exodus 20. Some of you who have read something about the situation over in these communist countries, you know that fraud and theft have become literally a way of life for those people. Sometimes the only way they can survive is to steal and defraud anyone above or below them in the hierarchy of everything that they can get. There's not enough wealth and food to go around, so those who survive and live do it by stealing. The breaking of the Ten Commandments has become a way of life in communist countries, and it's become a way of life to a great number of people here, even in this nation. Verse 16 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." If you want to read anything about the court system in the United States, you know that one of the biggest problems they have is people who either will or will not tell the truth on witness stands. They bring people up there, and sometimes the biggest problem between the attorneys is to find out who is lying and who is telling the truth. In Minnesota, when this Jewish professor at the University of Minnesota sued a number of us people, including myself, for libel, during the court trial, he lied. He lied deliberately and in such a simple manner that it was easy to tell that he was lying, not only did he contradict his own testimony, but he contradicted known facts which were easily proven. We went to the attorney, our attorney, with the suggestion that we have this man prosecuted for lying under oath. And you know what we found out? We found out that it was practically useless, and in fact, in the state of Minnesota, for the previous 7 years, there had never been a prosecution for lying under oath on the witness stand. The court system does not prosecute people for lying under oath on the witness stand in America. I have not heard of anyone going to jail for perjury in that city or that state, and I don't know of anyone going to jail for perjury in this state. We were told in no uncertain terms that it was literally an impossibility for having anyone charged with lying under oath. And God says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." He says that thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's two different commandments. And yet in this nation, you cannot prosecute under the law a person who lies in the name of the Lord in a court of law after he puts his hand on the Bible. It is literally impossibility. You think we're ready for the destruction of Babylon and let God's righteous laws take over? I know that this is all part of Babylon, but most of the people in that court system are professing Christians. They belong to churches. Many of the people who were there and saw and heard this, allowed it and make no complaint about it, were professing Christian people. And they saw nothing really wrong about lying under oath in a courtroom. Verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And I suppose the Lord God Almighty has chosen in a simple way to sum up all the rest of the commandments. And that last commandment literally sums up all the rest of them. Because if you or anybody or people or a nation are a covetous people, the desire or the covetousness will cause them to break all the rest of the commandments. They'll dishonor their father and their mother, they'll lie, they'll steal, they'll commit murder, they'll turn to other gods for the purpose of satisfying their covetousness. And I mentioned this little discount coupon that I have here of Montgomery Ward. The covetousness of Christian people will cause them to go to Montgomery Ward this afternoon to save 10% on the purchase of some item that they would like to have, and thereby they will not only break the 10th commandment, they'll also break the commandment on the Sabbath. Because they have been, I suppose, given the idea that, well, they're stealing a little bit from somebody because they're saving 10%. So theoretically, there must be something wrong with the prices on Monday. They must be stealing 10% from you on Monday if they can sell to you on Sunday for 90% of what they got on Monday, right? So someone is breaking 2, 3, and 4 commandments through a little coupon that I get in the mail and is passed out all over this city. All right, turn with me to Hebrews 1. We just have to end with good news, and I know that when you look at some of these things and you read some of these things about this United States of America, and I'm talking about the vast bulk of the American people, 55 to 60% of them have church memberships, And yet I believe that most of you agree with me that as I read those Ten Commandments, as a nation and a people, most of us break them in some way, shape, or manner, literally every week or month of our lives. Many of those who do that are the ones who claim, brother, sister, those Jews are just the worst people in the world. Boy, if we could just get rid of the Jews and get all them out of the United States and all the colored people out of the United States, why, everything would be wonderful. Do you think it would be? Do you think that Gentiles, so-called Gentiles, would send you 10% coupons on Sunday to come and shop at their place? Of course they would. No, something has to be done much greater than just turning to the Ten Commandments and reading them and saying, well, they're all there. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The Lord God Almighty knows and foresaw all these things, that His Israel people, in their present state, are unable to keep even the simple Ten Commandments, to say nothing about all the hundreds and hundreds of statutes that go with them. Chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He also made the world. And then down in verse 8, after He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, He says this: But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom. Do you think we can have the kingdom in the present state of Christianity in America? Do you think if we just got rid of the money system and the bankers and put all these things away, that we would have this scepter of righteousness in this land to establish the kingdom of God on earth? Let's read on. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God Almighty hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Therefore, He anointed the Lord Jesus Christ to come and do what? To do that which was necessary to eliminate the iniquity and establish the righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 16. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Not the sins of the heathen, not the sins of the Jews, but the sins of the Israel people. Who are we talking about when we're talking about break all of these commandments? Is it just the people who don't know them? No, it's the people who know the Ten Commandments, the people who know that they're there, the ones who say, oh, we have to obey the Ten Commandments. Turn over to chapter 8 and we'll finish there. Verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And then in verse 6, But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, not the covenant, but with them, He says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Brother, sister, if it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty could bring us out of Babylon like He did our ancestors out of Egypt, and you know where we'd stay? We'd stay in the wilderness for the rest of eternity. We would never get out of the wilderness. God broke the power of Egypt brought those people out into the wilderness and gave them these laws, statutes, and judgments which they could not keep, and he brought them into the kingdom anyway. He is going to bring us out from Babylon, take us into the wilderness, and we're going to have to be taught his laws, statutes, and judgments, and you know what? He's going to bring us into the kingdom because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we've kept his commandments, because we can't even keep the Ten Commandments. To say but nothing about not eating pork or something like that. And we have a nation of millions upon millions of professing Christians who name the name of Christ, and daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly we go right on, breaking almost every one of God's Ten Commandments and still claiming our own righteousness. And the only thing in all this world that's going to save us is the fact that God, through his own mercy, shed his own blood to pay for the fact that we can't keep them. And we're going into the kingdom under the new covenant, where no preacher is going to have to stand up and say, you broke this and you broke that and you broke that and you broke that. Because all, even from the least unto the greatest, shall know the Lord and keep his commandments. That's all said. Our Father and our God, we pray that as the time comes for the sweeping away of Babylon, as the tares raise up their head, Lord, we pray that the wheat also shall be ripe. We know, Lord, that thou hast referred to this as the time of harvest. We can look out here and we can talk about the tares all we wish, but Lord God, we plead because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that you ripen the wheat also. Lord God, we ask this because you know you will complete it. For thy glory and thy honor.